here in our study that I've entitled A Biblical Approach to Dating. And I want to review, first of all, just briefly, the first two messages in this study. The first message was under the heading Introductory Considerations. And under Introductory Considerations, we considered first the definition of the subject of this study. What do I mean in this study when I use the word dating? And I defined it in this way: any social activity shared between two single persons of the opposite sex. And I pointed out and mentioned that I do recognize there's debate even over whether the word dating is a proper word to use in Christian circles. Some would prefer the word courtship, but as I've said, I'm not willing to quibble over the two words, because I have found in reading and talking to people that folks have different ideas of what those two words mean. They carry different connotations to different people. So I'm not willing to quibble over the words dating or courtship, whichever you want to call it. But our concern is with method and with the proper way and manner in which single persons of the opposite sex, as paired off, should engage in social activity. That's what we're concerned about. We're not going to argue this is not a study on courtship versus dating, dating versus courtship, or anything like that. Though you'll see we'll bring some of that up as we go along. But anyhow, that's the definition of the subject. Secondly, the reasons for engaging in this study set forth three reasons. First, our current state of affairs. I started to say our current mess in our culture and in our society and even in our churches with regard to this issue. A second reason was the acknowledged need. I found that there are many Christian people, just in my little bit of exposure, and that have a great deal of concern and acknowledge the need to be instructed and to seek out and to find biblical principles to guard us and to guide us in these matters. A third reason that we're studying this subject is because of the obvious relationship between dating and the formation of strong and solid marriages, which is the foundation of any church and of society as a whole. And then our third consideration, after the definition of the subject, the reasons for engaging in the study, was the assumptions underlying this study. Three assumptions that will underlie everything that is said. That is, things that I am assuming that all of us as Christians are agreed upon, that these are three things that have formed my approach to this entire study. Three truths. First, that the indulgence of sexual desire outside of the marriage relationship in thought or deed is sin. The second assumption is the sufficiency of the Scriptures in all matters of faith and practice. That contained in the Word of God is everything that we need to guide us in living lives that are well-pleasing to God. We believe in the doctrine of the sufficiency and the adequacy of the Scriptures. And in the third assumption underlying this study is what we've been considering in Sunday school on Sunday mornings: liberty of conscience. That we must allow Christians to exercise their liberty of conscience with regard to those details which are not directly spoken to by implication or explicitly in the Scriptures. Now, last week's message was very important. I really think that of all the messages in this series, last week's was the most important. This week's might rival it, but last week's was very important. And last week, all we sought to do was to demonstrate a proposition, the truth of a proposition. And the proposition was this: that under normal circumstances, there must be close and careful parental involvement and oversight in these matters of social activity shared between two persons of the opposite sex. There must be, under normal circumstances, and I use the term under normal circumstances, which would include just about every one of us. There are abnormal circumstances where there are no parents or other types of circumstances such as that. But under normal circumstances, there must be parental involvement in oversight and dating. And I even emphasize in the message that when normal circumstances do not exist, a young person ought to seek out that kind of oversight from some mature Christian or even from their parents. And I demonstrated this by five lines of evidence. We saw that this is implied in the biblical principle of seeking and taking heed to wise counsel. We saw, secondly, that the necessity of parental involvement and oversight is implied in the command to honor your father and your mother. We saw, thirdly, that the necessity of parental involvement and oversight is demanded by the requirement that children obey their parents. And that commandment applies to every child at least as long as they are dependent upon their parents. We saw, fourthly, that the necessity of parental involvement and oversight in dating is demanded by the scriptural requirement that the head of every household rule and govern his house and everyone in it in a godly manner. And then we saw, fifthly, that this is taught, that this is so, this is a necessity, because the Bible indicates that fathers have a peculiar responsibility to protect and to guard their daughters in these matters. And we demonstrated that in the Scriptures, when it speaks of men getting married, it uses terminology such as this, taking a wife. But when it speaks of a woman, it speaks of her being given in marriage. She is given in marriage by her father or by some other authority over her. The daughter is viewed as a gift who is kept and protected by the father until that time when he can, with willing consent, give that daughter in marriage to the man of her choice. So there is this peculiar responsibility of the father to protect and to guard his daughter in these matters. So those were the five evidences. If you didn't hear the message and you weren't here, and I would really encourage you to get the tape last week, because I really think that's the things last week are very important to this whole subject. And there's no way I can go over it all again tonight. Now, what are we going to deal with tonight? Well, tonight, the heading of a message in the outline of the whole series, the heading, this would be the third Roman numeral, and it would be this: key questions with respect to dating. Key questions. And the three questions we're going to consider: one, what should be the purpose in view in dating? Two, when should a person date? And three, whom should a person date? We're only going to get started on the third one. We're not going to finish it. Now, I want to emphasize tonight that these questions are not merely questions that young people need to think about. These are questions that the parents need to think about. Why? Because you have the oversight over your children. The young people need to be instructed and to understand what are the wise and right answers to these questions. You need to. But parents, you need to as well. This is addressed to you. This is to give you instruction with regard to how to govern your children in these areas. So this applies to parents and to children and to young people. It's good for us parents, even who have young children, so that we can begin to prepare our children now by talking to them about these things, so that they'll be prepared as they grow older. All right? So those are the three questions. So let's begin tonight with the first question. Sorry for all the review. I know it took a while, but I don't want to just hang tonight's message just out there in the air with no connection to anything else that's been said. And some of you didn't hear all of the other messages. Okay? So I appreciate your patience, the introduction. So first question tonight: what should be the purpose in view in dating? Now remember what I mean by the term dating. Any social activity shared between two persons of the opposite sex. We're not talking about social activities in general, when a mixed group of singles participate and interact with one another, but we are talking about any social activity deliberately shared between a single man and single woman, a paired off single man and single woman. Now, two single persons may be sharing in that activity with other paired off single persons, and that would still be a date. while a social activity in which a mixed group of singles participate without any prearranged or deliberate pairing off would not be a date in the sense that I'm referring to in these messages. So by the term date, we are referring to any social activity deliberately shared between two single persons of the opposite sex. And now our first question is, what should be the purpose in view in such a dating activity? What should be the purpose or the goal in view, the end in view in dating? As most of you know, it has become the commonly accepted practice in American culture in the past century to have no real well-defined purpose in dating, other than the general purpose of enjoying the company of a member of the opposite sex, or the purpose of simply having a good time, or sometimes the purpose might be in order to investigate the possibility of establishing an exclusive dating relationship with one another that is usually referred to as going together. Going together. Johnny and Sally are going together. I remember when my dad used to joke, well, where are you going? Johnny and Sally are going together. That means that Johnny and Sally are dating each other on a regular basis exclusively. But if you say that Johnny is just dating around, that means that he is dating several different people as he has interest and opportunity and not just one person. So this is the common practice in America. Dating is engaged in for the vague purpose of having a romantically good time without any real view toward the possibility of eventual marriage, or without there even being the possibility of marriage in the near future in many cases because of the age or otherwise unpreparedness of the two persons. Again, sometimes those dating activities are engaged in with exclusively one person, at least for a time, which is sometimes called going together. Sometimes a person may just be dating around, that is, dating several different people as the opportunity arises. Now, I want to ask a question. Is the mere purpose of having a good time, or the purpose of simply having a steady boyfriend or girlfriend, are those purposes good and valid and wise ends for a Christian to have in view in dating? Well, I want to argue tonight that no, in and of themselves, they are not good and wise ends for a Christian to have in dating. And if not, then what should be the end in view in the dating activity of a Christian? Well, I want to argue tonight that the only wise, overarching purpose for the dating activity of a Christian is ultimately to pursue the possibility of marriage. Now, notice I said to pursue the possibility of marriage. I didn't say to pursue marriage necessarily. In other words, I'm not saying that you have to already know, and the parents have to already know, that this is the person that you definitely want to marry and that they want you to marry. But I am saying that the purpose ought to be to pursue the possibility that this person may very well be the person that you'll marry, and that you're at least considering and investigating that possibility. The overarching purpose is ultimately to pursue, or the better word might be, to investigate the possibility of marriage. Not merely to have a romantically good time with a member of the opposite sex, or to pursue a steady boyfriend or girlfriend, but to pursue or to investigate the possibility of marriage. And so I'm arguing that this is the only wise purpose for a Christian to have in dating. Notice how I've worded it. This is the only wise purpose for a Christian to have in dating. Now, on what basis do I make that assertion? Well, there are five lines of argument that I want to appeal to support this assertion, or five considerations that point to the validity of this assertion. And again, I want to express my gratitude and dependence upon Pastor Merrick's little book, Maintaining Dating Purity, for at least the main headings that I'm using, at least to some degree, that I'll be developing in a little bit more detail. All right? The main proofs or evidences, I would call these biblical considerations that point to the validity of that assertion that I've made. All right? Number one, the first record that we have in the Bible of two members of the opposite sex being paired off as a couple was in connection. Who was that couple? Please, don't tell me you don't know who the first couple was in the Bible. Who? Adam and Eve. All right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Ordinarily, it is not good. "I will make him a help meet for him," a helper for him. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet or fitting for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, I want you to notice some things from this narrative. God said in verse 18, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And because this is so, God said, "I will make an help meet for him." That is, a helper suited or fitted for him. That's what the old English word "meet" means. A helper who is suited for him, fitted for him, and that's the idea of the Hebrew word. So God made the woman because ordinarily it is not good for the man to be alone. There are exceptions. We read in the New Testament there are some people who are given the gift of singleness. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians. But ordinarily it is not good for the man to be alone. The woman was made to provide helpful companionship for the man. This is one of the major purposes of marriage. And we'll deal with that when we deal with marriage later on. But I started to want to just get into that a little bit. But if I do, we'll be here too late. One of the purposes of marriage is to provide helpful companionship for the man. And in what capacity was Eve to do that? Was she to be Adam's girlfriend? No, the helpful companionship that Adam as a man needed was to be provided by the woman within the context of marriage. She was to be his wife. Look at verse 22. "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman." And what did God do? He brought her unto the man. It is not good for the man to be alone. He needs a helpful companion, a helper that is suited for him. And so God makes a woman, and he brings her to the man, and here we have what we might call the first date. And what was the purpose of that date? Well, God brought her to the man with what end in view? For the purpose of marriage. And then it was in the context of marriage that Adam's need for a helpful companion was met. "And the Lord God brought her unto the man, and she shall be called woman," and so forth. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto" who? "Unto his wife." So you see, the first record that we have in the Bible of two members of the opposite sex being paired off as a couple to supply the need of helpful companionship was with a view to marriage. So this is what we see in the creation ordinance of marriage. And as most of you know, the New Testament appeals to the original ordinance of marriage in creation as being the prototype or original model for all marriages to follow. Now, If the original marriage of Adam and Eve is the prototype for all marriages, then should we not at least assume that the activities leading up to that marriage have a peculiar propriety? And that therefore this at least points to the wisdom of paired off social activity between two members of the opposite sex having a marriage focus. Well, I think it does. And the case of Adam and Eve also points to this, I believe, because the passage almost seems to assume that the pairing off of the one man and the one woman involves not only helpful companionship, but sexual response. And the two shall be one flesh. Helpful companionship and sexual response seem to be linked together in this narrative and almost assumed as being inseparable. There is no concept here of intimate, helpful companionship between the man and the woman apart from sexual response. And there is no concept here of either one apart from marriage. We're not talking about being friends with members of the opposite sex, but intimate, helpful companionship, being the helper, the helpmeet. In other words, we might say going together. We might even use that terminology. So the first argument that I would set forth in support of the assertion that the only wise purpose for a Christian to have in dating is to pursue the possibility of marriage is that in the Bible, the first record of two members of the opposite sex being paired off as a couple was with a view toward marriage. Now for the second argument, number two. There is no positive goal other than marriage that is set forth in the Scriptures for paired off social activities between two members of the opposite sex. There is no other goal that is identified by the Scriptures for this activity. Not only was the first paired off couple in connection with marriage, but from beginning to end, the Bible identifies no other purpose for paired off couples. The Bible does not give us or identify for us any other legitimate purpose that warrants that activity that we call dating. We don't even see that activity, which is called dating in our culture today, in the Scriptures anywhere. Now a third argument, number three. Whenever we do see examples of a single man and woman paired off for social purposes in the Bible, when marriage was not the overarching focus of at least one of the persons, those examples are examples of awful sin and immorality. Whenever we do see single man, single woman paired off, the overarching purpose, focus of at least one of them is not marriage. The example is one of sin and immorality. That's just a simple fact. I'm just stating a fact. There's the case of Samson and Delilah in Judges chapter 16 and of Amnon and Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13. Whenever we see in the Bible a single man and woman together for social purposes without a marriage focus, those examples are examples of sin and immorality. And I know of no examples in which the pairing off of a single man and woman without a marriage focus is seen in a favorable light in the Scriptures. And then to these three biblical indicators or considerations, I would add a fourth argument or consideration from the realm of sanctified common sense. What do I mean by sanctified common sense? That's common sense that is under the influence of a heart and life that sincerely desires and endeavors after holiness. So the fourth argument is from sanctified common sense. Number four, it is extremely dangerous to engage in dating without a marriage focus. It is extremely dangerous. And this again for a Christian who believes that all gratification of sexual desire in thought or deed outside of marriage is sinful, I believe ought to be common sense. The Bible tells us in Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That is, remove from your life whatever makes it easy for you to sin whenever possible. Don't deliberately place yourself into the way of temptation. Now, brethren, I ask you, and I'll let you give your own answer to this question, but I challenge you to be honest. Can it be said that the throwing together of a single man and a single woman for the stated and ultimate purpose of merely seeking out pleasurable social activities together, can it be said that that is an example of being careful to make no provision for the flesh? Is random or recreational dating an example of being careful to make no provision for the flesh? Is it? You answer that for yourself, but I'll tell you what my conscience forces me to answer. No, that is not an example of making no provision for the flesh, but it is an example of just the opposite. And I personally believe that it takes a great deal of naivety to think otherwise. And I remind you again of our current state of affairs in this culture. What, in fact, has been the result of modern recreational dating practices? Well, from the time that such practices have become accepted and popular in our society, there has been a steady increase in sexual immorality. Some statistics I recently read stated that 90% of males and 80% of females are sexually active by age 18. And some of us are so detached from what's going on out there, that really blows your mind, doesn't it? But it's true, brethren, that's what's going on. 1 million teenagers get pregnant every year. And I tell you, brethren, that the rampant immorality in our culture cries up to God every day for judgment. And it is a simple fact that modern recreational dating has greatly contributed to this problem. You say, oh, but that's just among the worldly and those who are not in church, those who are not professing Christians. Well, again, my friend, if you say that, you only show how naive you really are. The fact is that a recent study claims that 56% of single, quote, fundamentalists, unquote, engage in sex outside of marriage. Now, allowing for the fact that there can be a degree of discrepancy and a lack of precision sometimes in such statistics, and I believe that anyone who has been in the ministry for very long and has engaged in very much counseling at all would agree that this is a problem that is not merely out there in the world somewhere, but it's a problem in the church. Listen to Douglas Wilson commenting on this, and I believe in the main he's right. He says, going from one relationship to another has become a national pastime. People start very early with recreational dating, and protest notwithstanding, most dating today leads to a sexual relationship, and to at least some degree. In this regard, the pattern of behavior among young people who are professing Christians is not much different from that of the world. Now, we're talking about in the church at large, in general, the evangelical church. I'm not saying that that's necessarily true in this particular congregation, okay? But I think what he says is true in the main with regard to the evangelical church in America. The pattern of behavior among young people who are professing Christians is not much different from that of the world. Because the church has largely adopted a worldly system of dating, the walls of protection for our children, which God designed, have been broken down. We have provided our children with enough Christianity to ensure their guilt when they fornicate, but not enough to ensure their purity. Now, brethren, dating that has a marriage focus does not absolutely ensure purity. But it goes a long way toward promoting and protecting it and making it much less likely and much more difficult for such sins to be fallen into. When there is careful parental involvement and oversight, as we saw last week, and when social activities between two single persons are within the context of that involvement and are only engaged in for the definite purpose of investigating the possibility of marriage, then sexual immorality is much less likely. And we're going to see in more detail as we go along other ways in which a marriage focus in dating provides protection. So I'm asserting this evening that the only wise overarching purpose for dating activity of a Christian is ultimately to pursue and to investigate the possibility of marriage. So far, I've given you four arguments on which I base that assertion. One, the first record that we have in the Bible of two members of the opposite sex being paired off as a couple was in connection with marriage, had a marriage focus. Two, there is no other positive goal other than marriage that is set forth in the Scriptures for paired off social activities between two members of the opposite sex. Three, every example of a single man and woman paired off for social purposes in the Bible, when marriage was not the overarching focus of at least one of the persons, is an example of sin and immorality. And four, sanctified common sense should tell us that it is extremely dangerous to engage in dating without a marriage focus. And now I want to mention one other argument to pile on these other four. Number five, there are other, much less dangerous ways for young people to engage in social interaction with members of the opposite sex. There are other, much less dangerous ways for young people to engage in social interaction with the opposite sex. There are other ways for young people to meet their general social needs and to have opportunities to develop Christian friendships with members of the opposite sex other than random or recreational dating. And parents, especially, should take the responsibility to see to it that their older children have wholesome opportunities to develop their social skills and to interact with members of the opposite sex and to develop friendships within a protected context and in group settings. Notice I said parents. I didn't say the church. I said parents. Now, whenever feasible, the church can help to provide such social opportunities. And I think it's wise when we can to do so. But the primary responsibility does not lie with the church. It lies with the parents. Parents can sponsor gatherings of young people in their homes with the cooperation of other parents. They can be hospitable and invite young people over to their home from time to time. They can provide for their young people to meet other young people of both sexes in a well-supervised setting, such as family conferences or youth retreats. There are many, many ways for young people of both sexes to interact socially that are much less dangerous than random or recreational dating. And so it seems to me, as Pastor Merrick points out in page 9 of his booklet, that the real question that every serious-minded Christian should ask is not, why can I not be involved in casual recreational dating, but why should I be involved in that kind of dating? Why should I? What good can come from it that's worth risking the dangers? What good that cannot be gained from other, much safer and wiser ways of learning to interact with members of the opposite sex? Is it really necessary for a young person to engage in casual recreational dating and to be exposed to the dangers of such practices in order to meet his or her general social needs? Is it necessary to do that in order to learn how to interact in a friendly and sociable manner with the opposite sex? No, of course not. Well, then tell me, what good reason is there for a young Christian person to engage in random or recreational dating? To engage in dating that does not have as its overarching goal the serious purpose of pursuing the possibility of marriage. What good reason is there? Please tell me, because I can't think of any. I cannot think of any other than the desire to be conformed to this ungodly culture and society in which we live. Well, brethren, in answer to the question, what should be the purpose in view in dating? It is the conviction of my own conscience, based upon these five considerations that I've set before you, that the only wise purpose for the dating activity of a Christian is ultimately to pursue or to investigate the possibility of marriage. These considerations are sufficient to convince my conscience, and I personally can think of no legitimate argument to support the alternative. I can't think of any legitimate argument to support the alternative. To stand up here and to support the alternative, I can't come up with any argument upon which to do it. Now, I'm stopping short of saying that under all conceivable circumstances, it's necessarily sinful to engage in dating activity that is not marriage. I'm not prepared to go that far. And I don't think that the Scriptures warrant me to go that far. But my own personal conscience is convinced by the arguments that I presented that the only wise purpose for the dating activity of a Christian is to pursue the possibility of marriage. And that therefore dating for the wise Christian should be only within the realm of what is commonly called courtship. Though, as I've said in an earlier message, I'm not willing to quibble over a word that has different connotations for different people. Call it what you will, dating or courtship. But it seems clear to me that the only wise purpose for any such activity, and really the only legitimate purpose, what other reason could there be to put yourself in that kind of a dangerous situation? The only legitimate purpose for any such activity is with reference to the possibility of marriage. And if you do otherwise, listen, if you do otherwise with respect to a particular circumstance or situation that comes up, then I would challenge you that you better be able to defend what you do with solid, wise, biblically based considerations, as I have sought to do in forming my own conviction. And if you can't do that, then you better change what you do. Is that fair enough? So the first question, what should be the purpose in view in dating? And I've sought to demonstrate by these five arguments, these five considerations, some derived from the Bible, biblical indicators, others from common, sanctified common sense, the realities of our present situation, I've sought to demonstrate that the only wise, overarching purpose is to pursue or to investigate the possibility of marriage. Now, we come to the second practical question. When should a person date? We've asked the question, what should be the purpose in view? Now the question is, when should a person date? What is the proper timing for dating? Or if I was asking this from the perspective of the... dating activity or courtship. If I was asking this from the perspective of the parents who in fact have the oversight and the final voice with respect to the activities of their children, the question is, parents and particularly fathers, when should you allow your children to date? Well, I trust you see we've already answered that question. Basically, we've already answered it. If the only wise purpose for dating activity is to pursue or to investigate the possibility of marriage, then for the same reasons previously mentioned, the only wise time to date is when a person is ready or very soon to be ready to be married. And to engage in dating activity sooner than that is to encourage intimate emotional attachments between a young man and a young woman who are unprepared or unable to be married, which more often than not will eventually lead to one of two things. As I mentioned this earlier in the first message, if this dating continues for an extended period of time, very often, not always, but very often, it will lead to various degrees of sexual immorality, and at the very least, to the strong temptation to immorality. Or if this relationship is broken off at some point down the road, there is the possibility of emotional trauma, and depending upon the length of the relationship and other factors, even severe emotional scars, which are then eventually carried into marriage whenever each person does get married to someone. Now again, this is not to say that this is what always happens, but this is the common scenario, and this is the tendency of dating, which is separate from a marriage focus or from courtship, and that is engaged in before either person is ready or soon to be ready and prepared for marriage. And so I trust you see, brethren, that if the only wise purpose for a Christian to have in dating is to pursue or to investigate the possibility of marriage, then it naturally follows that to date, or for persons to be allowed to date when they are not yet mature enough or otherwise qualified for marriage or soon will be, is, to say the least, very unwise, and it is only asking for trouble. You say, well, Pastor, can you give us then a particular age when we should consider allowing our child to court or to be courted? No, I can't do that, because it will vary from child to child. And sometimes it will vary depending upon whether your child is a young man or a young woman. What is involved in a young woman being prepared and ready to be a wife is not exactly the same with what is involved in a young man being ready and able to take on the responsibilities of being a husband. So there's no way to just arbitrarily pick an exact age. That's the right age. But the principle is that the two persons should be in an age and in a position in which they are ready and qualified for marriage or will soon be. So we must pray for wisdom and discernment in working out this principle. But when this is the principle that we are conscientiously seeking to follow, it will greatly help to avoid those dangers in those temptations that arise when hope is deferred, or when even hope is not even in sight, because the two persons cannot possibly and righteously get married for a long period of time. And this also means, brethren, that in the dating activities of Christians, that courtship, dating, whatever you want to call it, relationship, will not be prolonged once it is determined that there is not compatibility for marriage. And how we see this, how many people have been hurt emotionally? The Scripture speaks of defrauding someone. What does that mean? That means that you raise up in someone expectations that then you don't fulfill those expectations. And Christians should not defraud one another, brethren. Amen? And so there's no point in any kind of courtship, dating relationship being extended or prolonged once it has been determined by either person that there is no compatibility or interest in marriage. Okay? First question. What should be the purpose in view in dating? The only wise purpose for the dating activity of a Christian is to pursue or to investigate the possibility of marriage. The second question, when should a person date? In light of the answer to the first question, the answer to the second question is that the only wise time to date is when a person is ready or soon to be ready to be married. And now we come to the third question. The third question. Whom should a person date? Whom should a person date? Who is a proper candidate for the dating or courtship interest of a Christian? Well, if all dating should be marriage focused, then obviously a Christian should only date someone who is presently, as far as he or she at this point is able to tell, a suitable candidate for marriage. If all dating is marriage focused, only someone who at least at this point appears to be a suitable candidate or possibly a suitable candidate for marriage is a suitable candidate for dating. So to answer the question, whom should you date? Well, then we must answer the question, what kind of person should you marry, right? Maybe you don't agree. I don't see how you can think otherwise. And furthermore, if the only wise time to date is when the person is ready and qualified to be married, or soon approaching that point, then that too will have a bearing upon whom you should date. Now I'm going to spend some time upon this question, whom should you date? Well, we might phrase the question, by what standard should a future spouse be chosen, and therefore a prospective spouse be chosen as a candidate for courtship? I want to spend some time on this because I believe it is a very, very, very important question and issue. In fact, we're not going to finish with this question tonight. We're just going to get started. We'll begin to answer it tonight, and then I hope to finish answering it in the first part of next week's message. Now again, this question is not merely important for the young person, his or herself, but this is extremely important for the parents who have the responsibility of overseeing the dating and courtship activities of their children. When you give counsel and direction to your son with regard to potentially courting a young woman, what kind of counsel are you going to give? On what basis is that counsel going to be given? And fathers, as you exercise your role of guardian and protector of your daughters, as you guard that gift which is one day to be given by you in marriage to some young man, how do you evaluate and help your daughter to evaluate whether a potential suitor qualifies for consideration? How do you do that? On what basis do you do that? Well, let me say at the outset that the basis of such decisions cannot merely be left up to the personal prejudice of the parents or the personal prejudice or whims of the young person either, whether it be the young person's whims and prejudices or the parents' whims and prejudices. And it cannot merely be left up to gut feelings. I just have a feeling. Or to some kind of a crystal ball mentality that tries to anticipate and predict everything that might and might not happen in the years to come if these two people get married. No, the basis of such decisions must be firmly grounded in the Word of God. What God has revealed in His Word must be the ground that we proceed upon. Not whim, not prejudice, not gut feelings, not our attempt to try to predict how all of the unknown variables will work themselves out 20 years from now, but we must set before us as our only certain guide the principles of God's Word, seek to follow those principles, and leave the future in His hands. Now, the first principle is the most obvious, and this is as far as I'm going to get tonight. The first principle is that all Christian courtship must be exactly that, Christian courtship. All dating or courting must occur in the Lord. Since no one but a Christian is a suitable candidate for another Christian to marry, no one but a Christian is a suitable candidate for dating. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 15. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The first answer to the question, whom should a person date, is you should only date a Christian. A Christian young man must only court a Christian girl. A Christian girl must only be courted by a Christian man. Now, I trust that most of us are agreed upon that. This is an obvious principle with regard to marriage, and it should be obvious the implication of that principle for dating and courtship. But now the next question is, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? I think we all agree that a single person should only date a Christian. And whether you agree or not, that's the case. But what is a Christian? And here's where this principle, brethren, is sometimes stretched to the point of almost being meaningless. We live in an apostate age in which the term Christian has been so debased that just about anybody can claim to be a Christian. And in fact, here in the South, almost everybody does claim to be a Christian. You just go out and knock on doors for a few days to give out tracts and to witness, and you'll find out you can't find anybody that's not a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. It's just part of living in the South. You're a Christian. You got baptized in some Southern Baptist church during Bible school when you were 7 years old. Now, I know I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you know the point that I'm making. It's not too far off from the truth, is it? Not too far off from the truth. And furthermore, when a young person meets a good-looking member of the opposite sex, it is amazing sometimes just how broad the definition of a Christian can become. And many young people have lied to themselves at this point. Is he a Christian? Well, he goes to church with me. We talk about God together sometimes. He prays before meals and he reads his Bible sometimes. And oh yeah, his great-grandfather was a preacher. He also knows who Moses was. And beside that, he sure is handsome. So as far as I'm concerned, he's a Christian. He's a Christian. Now, we can all laugh about that. But you know, the sad thing is that this is precisely the kind of thing that happens time and time and time and time again. A nice-looking young man who gives very little, if any, real evidence of true conversion and a heart for God begins to show romantic interest in a truly godly young girl. And under romantic pressure, she starts to revise God's standard in her head and to broaden the definition of a true Christian. And this is one reason why she begins to even question the things she's been taught and God's standard in the Bible. And this is one reason why the oversight of the father is so important. That young daughter, like Eve, when she stepped out from under the headship of Adam in conversing with the devil, that young daughter is being tempted by the devil. Ye shall not surely die. God didn't really say that. I mean, if you keep being so picky, you're never going to get married. You're going to be an old maid. And so sometimes it takes the father throwing cold water upon it by stepping in and bringing his daughter, stepping in before anything is allowed to get started, and bringing his daughter back to biblical reality. And let me say, you don't wait in a situation like that till this thing's been going on for a year. You're going to have great difficulty, right? But the father and the parents, they need to be watching carefully from the very beginning about these things. If that man is not a potential marriage candidate, the relationships should never even get started. And one of the things that must be there is the evidence that the person's a true Christian. And so sometimes it takes the father stepping in. And this same temptation can happen to a godly young man as well. So both parents and young people must not simply be content with the fact that someone claims to be a Christian, or with the fact that, well, if we really stretch it a little bit, so-and-so may make it to heaven when he dies. But we must look for the evidences of true conversion. Now, of course, no one can look into a person's heart and render an infallible determination about the state of their soul. Only God can do that. We can't look into somebody's heart. Only God can do that. But just as we are to require, people use that argument against Baptists because we require a converted membership, professing, believing membership. But we are to require the profession of what true conversion consists of, and at least the outward evidences of true conversion before we receive anyone into the membership of the church. And you ought to look for those evidences in a potential date. What are some of those evidences? Does this person manifest a hunger and a thirst after righteousness? Does he or she manifest a sincere and serious endeavor to conform every area of his or her life to the will of God? Is there evidence of love for the brethren, a love for God's people, a zeal and love for God's church? Is there hunger for God's Word? The habit of secret prayer? My dear young person and parents, if you don't see any evidence of those inseparable marks of true conversion, don't you even consider that person as a possible candidate for courtship. Are those marks and evidences of true conversion? A hunger and thirst after righteousness? Sincere desire and serious endeavor to conform every area of your life to the will of God? Love of the brethren? We know that we have passed from death into life. If we love the brethren, a love for God's people, a love for His church, a hunger for God's Word, the habit of secret prayer? Yes. And if you don't see any evidence of any of those things, you don't see any evidence of those inseparable marks of true conversion, don't even consider that person as a possible candidate. Oh, but you say, Pastor, if I wait for such a person, I'll never get married. I'll never get married. My dear young person, listen, that is nothing but a lie of the devil. That's all that is. 99% of the time, that is just not true. And if you'll just be patient and trust God in due season and at the right time, He'll provide you with a spouse without you having to compromise in the least little bit of degree. And listen, even if He doesn't, listen to me, you are better off never getting married than to be married to someone who is not a true Christian. And if you don't believe that, there are people right here in this congregation who will be glad to sit down and talk with you after the service. You would be better off not ever getting married. Because that person will be a constant thorn in your side and hindrance to your walk with God as you seek to press on in the narrow way. And think about the children. And again, brethren, we're not just talking about somebody who says, yeah, I'm a Christian. But you're looking for the evidences of true conversion in the life of that person. Well, is this the only necessary qualification for a person to be a candidate for marriage? No. There are others that I want to touch on, Lord willing, next week. But this is the first and foundational qualification. All Christian dating or courtship must be in the Lord. Well, brethren, I'm going to cut us off now at this point, and we'll come back to this next week. We've tried to answer the first two questions. When should the person... What is the purpose in view in dating? And I argue that it's the only wise purpose in view is to investigate, to pursue the possibility of marriage. When, therefore, should a person date? Only when they are prepared and ready or soon to be prepared and ready for marriage. Whom should a person date? Well, it should only be someone who is a proper candidate for marriage. What constitutes someone as a proper candidate for marriage? First and foremost and foundational, that they are a Christian and that you see evidences of true conversion in that person's life. Amen? All right. Let's pray together.